The Lord Jesus loves you. I hope that you know that. And you are so important, so precious to the Lord. His beloved, he cares so much for each one of you. Let's rest in him. Let's enjoy being the people of God today as we study the Lord's word. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Chris. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. Always a privilege to see how God is using the fellowship and using people in our fellowship. And of course, as you know, we talked to you about this some weeks ago. Chris and his wife, Bree, and their family will soon be leaving us. We're going to miss them tremendously, but they're going out as missionaries, and they'll be serving a church in Long Island, New York, I think it is, right? Long Island? Okay. How long is that island? We expect an answer on that next time you're here, okay? You can live there. You need to know how long it is. But we're so proud of you. We really are. We are so proud of you, so proud of the way that God is moving in your life. And listen, the thing about it is, the Bible says that we're like links in a chain. We take the things that God has entrusted to us. We pass it on to others who will be faithful to take that and pass it on to others. So we feel like, in some small way, we're a part of what you're going to do there. And we celebrate that you're going out from us. And I know you haven't officially asked us, but we're just going to think of you like one of our missionaries, whether you like it or not. Okay? So Chris is going to be a Calvary Chapel missionary to the Baptists in Long Island, New York. Praise God. Praise God. You know, there's really not all that much difference among Bible-believing Christians. Amen? And it doesn't really matter so much what name's on the sign of our church. What matters is we have the Lord in our hearts. And so we love the whole family of God. Let's take our Bibles to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. I've titled the message today, Washed Up. Washed Up. This is Paul's ministry at Malta, which, by the way, is not where Malta milk balls come from. Thank you. Thank you for the courtesy laugh. I appreciate that. Paul's ministry to Malta and beyond. So take your Bibles to Acts 28. This is actually the last chapter of the book of Acts. So if the Lord does not return while I'm preaching today, we'll finish Acts and then next time, well, really probably over the next few weeks, we'll be transitioning to a study of 1 Corinthians, which is going to be an amazing study. We'll talk in 1 Corinthians about some Christian living ideas. We'll talk about the dangers of making, you know, too much out of church leaders and unhealthy allegiance to pastors and apostles and things like that. We're just men. We're just people in flesh. Amen? And we'll talk about Christian living. We'll talk about some principles for healthy marriage. We'll talk about how the church ought to interact. And then we'll talk, of course, about the spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians, we're going to talk all about the spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about speaking in tongues, which is probably the most controversial issue in the church today. And so we'll explain all of that from a biblical perspective and take as much time as we need. But we want to finish Acts chapter 28 tonight. Now, today, why did I say tonight? Sun's still up, isn't it, Jenny? As we take up our text today, Paul and his travel companions, they've survived the tremendous storm that the Bible calls Euroclydon. All that you really need to know, if you weren't here last week, is that Euroclydon is a named storm. We only give names to the worst of the worst. And so this was a named storm. Their ship has been destroyed. They gave themselves over to the wind. There's no way to fight it. And so the wind's been driving them along in the ocean. They actually end up realizing that they're coming near land. They're taking readings off the front of the ship. It's getting shallower and shallower. And they actually end up running aground on a particular sandbar. And from that point, the storm, the waves and such, just beat the ship to pieces. Those that could swim, they jumped overboard, they swam to shore. The rest of them who were unable to swim, they found a piece of wood or something floating in the water from the wreckage and floated in. But the good news is everybody survived. It was just as the Lord said it would be. Not a single person lost their lives here. You know, you think about your life, and when we read the Bible, we're always trying to think, well, how does this relate to my life? To me, just right off the bat here, you know, I'm reminded that we never really know. If you'll allow me to be a little allegorical with you, we never know where life's going to take us. We never really know what storms are coming. We never know about wind and waves and where that might drive us. I'll bet that if we took a poll this morning, I'll bet most, if not all of you, would say, my life has ended up in a completely different location than I ever dreamed it would 20 years ago. That's certainly been the case for me. I had my plan all mapped out, but the Lord had a plan all of his own, and his has been the better plan, hasn't it? What we're going to see today is that whatever shore that you land on, and wherever you find yourself, God can use you there. Paul's going to get washed up on the shore of an unknown island, but we're going to see that the Lord uses him in a mighty way. And specifically this morning, as we go to this next slide, I want you to see this and be able to read it. Oh, wait a minute, not that one. Go to the next one. That's the one. Today, specifically, we're going to be seeing Paul, disciple at Malta, and then with believers on the way to Rome, next among the Jews at Rome, and finally to the Gentile nations. Now, let's back up. I'm sorry I got it out of order. Let's back up to the Matthew text. And let's remember what the Lord said to us. This is Matthew chapter 28. This is verse 19 and 20. So the very last closing words of Matthew's gospel. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he commissioned them. He gave them a, listen, a co-mission. What is our co-mission? Mission with Christ. Well, it's on the screen. The Bible says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen. Now, guys, I've preached this passage I don't know how many times through the years. And I've heard sermons on the Great Commission my entire life. And typically the sermon goes something like this. And I've mispreached it just this way. The Bible says that we're supposed to what? Go. And we treat that as an imperative. As if the mission is to go. We're supposed to go next door. We're supposed to go across the street. We're supposed to go to the pygmy tribes living in some jungle somewhere. We always treat it like the imperative is to go, but when you get into the actual language of the Bible, the real imperative is the disciple making. The real imperative is this idea of discipling. Going's not the imperative. Really, if you get deep into the Greek, the idea in the Greek is you're already going. You're going, listen, you're going to the grocery store, you're going to work, you're going over to your in-law's house, you're going to hang out with your civic group, you're already going. And the truth is, you're to continue to go about your daily life. It may be that God calls you to go on a short-term mission trip. Great. It may be that you go on, you know, a trip to Appalachia or to Nicaragua or whatever the case might be. Praise the Lord for that calling. But we don't just make disciples when we're intentionally being missionaries. The imperative in this text is to disciple. The way that we might write this is, listen, as you are going, disciple. You with me? As you're going, disciple. And the idea, listen to, and this is so important, the idea is that a disciple is not necessarily a product that we're trying to make. It's something that we're actively doing in our life. We are in the process of discipling, and we leave the results of others becoming disciples up to the Lord. Does that make sense? This is so important as we get into the text, because in Acts chapter 28, Paul is actually going to demonstrate this for us. Wherever he goes, whether it's being washed up on the shore of Malta, which certainly was not in his big mission plan for the year. He didn't do any fundraising or plan a trip to Malta. He just ended up there. Or whether he was on the way from point A to point B and happened to encounter some believers, or when he came to Rome, we see that Paul is discipling. He's helping others to firm up their relationship with Jesus. And he's doing so through, of course, water baptism and the teaching of the gospel. And so today we're going to start by seeing Paul disciple at Malta. Then he's going to disciple with believers on the way to Rome. Then he'll disciple with the Jews who were at Rome. And then finally, Paul will disciple among the Gentile nations. We're going to see him living out the Great Commission on a day-by-day basis. Listen, just as you and I are supposed to be doing. The Great Commission is not primarily an imperative for us to go. The Great Commission is an imperative for us to be discipling as we go, wherever we go. wherever the Lord may take us, whether it's next door, across the street, across town, or around the world. In other words, the Great Commission is a calling that's just as rich and real in a Christian's life right this moment at Calvary Noonan. You are to be discipling right now. Does that make sense? Sometimes we see the signs at the church parking lots, and I love them, but there's the sign as you're pulling out the parking lot that says you are now entering the mission field. Anybody ever seen that? Well, according to the Great Commission, you're already on it. This is the mission field, just as that is, and just as lunch is today, and just as interacting with your children, and just as talking with your neighbor. We're always to be discipling. Let me show you. In Acts chapter 28, verse 1 to 6, Paul begins to disciple in Malta. The Bible says, "Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.' But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However," verse 6, "they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, 'He is a god, a little g god.'" Why don't we pause right there, and then we'll pick up the rest, verse 7 through 11, in just a moment, okay? I want to bring you up to speed here. The Bible says after the shipwreck, they all survived it. They made it to the beach, right? They swam or they floated in. And they actually discover, once they hit the beach, that they've landed on a particular island by the name of Malta. Really, if you look at it on a map, they're a whole lot closer to Rome than what you might imagine. When they let the ship go and they just began to float through the sea, the Lord, through his providence, actually took them closer and closer and closer to Rome until they came upon this island, which is south of Rome in the Mediterranean. They encountered natives there, and the natives, of course, showed them kindness hospitality is the word I should use. The Greek for natives is actually the word barbar. Would you say that? Barbar. It's the word where we get barbarian, but I don't want you to allow your mind to think about, you know, half-dressed, pagan natives in the wilderness beating on drums. That's not the case. When the Bible uses this word barbar, it really has to do with language. What the Bible is saying is these are foreigners, because when Paul and his companions heard them speak, they couldn't communicate. They couldn't understand the language of the natives. To them, it sounded like bar, 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 bar. You see how the word was being used? And we'll find out in just a moment these people were, you know, hospitable people. They were kind, and their houses here. There's a leading estate on the island. It's not an undeveloped kind of place. It's not a primitive jungle tribe. It's foreigners, but they don't speak the same language. A communication barrier. I wonder if you've ever had that. Have you ever tried to communicate on official business with someone who didn't speak your language? For example, when they call to extend your auto warranty, right? Or to tell you there's a problem with your account. What account? Oh, it doesn't matter which one you got. And you know what I'm saying. The natives showed unusual kindness. This is a reminder for us from the natives, from people that do not know the Lord, that we ought to really work hard to show kindness, compassion, love, and respect to everyone that we meet. Guys, I want to say to you on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be a jerk. Be kind to people. Today, when you go to the restaurant, some of you will go out and eat after church. Be kind to your waiter. If something doesn't come out right, don't be a nerd. Be kind. Be patient. You understand? So be kind to people. They were people of great kindness, people of great hospitality. It's interesting. They didn't know Paul from Adam, but interestingly enough, they were entertaining a mighty servant of God unaware. Does the Bible not tell us be careful when we entertain strangers? Because some of us have entertained or encountered angels unaware. In this case, they have entertained an apostle of the Lord. Now, the natives make a fire. It's raining out here. It's miserable. It's cold. These men have washed in from the ocean. They're freezing. It's been 14 days now of fighting this storm. They've just eaten their first bread, remember? In 14 days, they're hungry, they're cold, it's miserable. And so the natives, they build a fire for them. We assume there's some kind of shelter. Perhaps, the Bible doesn't say, perhaps they even brought them into their village or their homes. We don't know. But the weather was so awful, and these men were cold and exposed. The Bible says that Paul was helping out. He gathered a bundle of sticks to kindle the fire that was there, and he, you know, reaches down and gets these sticks, maybe off the beach or whatever, and when he puts it in the fire, Paul didn't know, but there was a viper inside of the wood. And when the sticks hit the fire, as he was lowering it down, the viper felt the heat and crawled out, feeling attacked, of course. He latches on to the hand of Paul. It's a venomous snake. That word viper in the Greek, it's kind of a generic word for some kind of venomous snake. In other words, I want you to get this image, and the Bible the Bible paints it this way, okay? Verse 3, this viper fastened to his hand. Look at verse 4. When the natives saw the creature, what? Hanging from his hand. Paul sets the wood down, the snake bites, he lifts his hand, and there's literally a snake hanging from his hand. It's like latched on, and it's not letting go. When this happened, the natives there, because they were superstitious, they determined that, you know, Paul must be a murderer. He survived the sea, but the snake got him. And the words that they use, I want you to pay particular attention to this, they use the words, justice does not permit him to live. I want you to file that away for a moment. We're coming back to that phrase, justice does not permit him to live. What does Paul think? Paul sees it. Paul knows what Jesus said. You know, Paul knows that he's going to Rome. Paul knows this is not the end. What does he do? He shakes the thing off. The snake falls into the fire. It's burned up. And Paul is fine. The natives watched. They're thinking to themselves, surely he's going to swell up or he's going to kill over dead in a minute. It's a venomous snake. I mean, if you got bit by a rattlesnake or cottonmouth or something, we would expect some kind of result. Paul's been bitten by this viper. He shakes it off in the fire, and as they watch, nothing happens. And so they change their mind. Maybe he's not a murderer. Maybe justice itself is not getting restitution now. Justice is permitting him to live. And in fact, they suppose, changing their mind, that he was a god. Now, gang, there are a few observations that I want to make here, some inferences that we can make about the natives at Malta and about their particular spiritual beliefs. And you're going to enjoy this, so let's get in. If you're taking notes, write some of this down, and let's get into this. This is really kind of neat to me. First of all, it should be evident to us that the natives at Malta do not have a Christian or a biblical worldview. They're not thinking about this entire situation through the lenses of the Bible or the Old Testament. You know, when Paul did ministry among the Jews, at least they had the Old Testament in common. They believed in one God. They had a similar, you know, exact moral code here. He wasn't starting from scratch. These weren't Christians. They weren't Jews. They were pagans. We'll see that they had this image of the universe. They had this spiritual belief. They had some kind of spiritual belief, but they were pagan. Now, on the one hand, it's a neat opportunity because Paul's struggles on the sea, if you think about it, were sovereignly directed so that now he's on this island that he otherwise would have never gone to, and he has an opportunity to witness for Jesus, okay? On the other hand, there is absolutely no monotheistic frame of reference for Paul to build on, and it's evident that right here at the beginning, there's confusion on the part of the natives of Malta as to who Paul is. He's a murderer. Oh, wait a minute. He didn't die. He's a god. Is he a murderer? Is he a god? What is he? At least with the Jewish people, there was something to build on. They started on the common ground of God or the law or the prophets. With these people, there's just confusion. Secondly, the natives understand, listen, the concept of justice. They understand, and I want you to think about this, the natives who did not know the monotheistic God, whether in Christianity or Judaism, they understood that there's this thing called justice. There is right and there is wrong. There is moral good. There is moral evil. The natives understand that as Paul gets bitten, this must be in some way retribution, justice, if you will, for something that he has done wrong, and wrong deserves to be punished. Are you with me? They get good and evil. In fact, I'm going to bring you up to speed on a little secret. You can go all around the world and you can look at various people groups, even those who have yet to be reached with the gospel, and you'll notice a couple of things. You'll notice that everywhere across the globe, man has religion. Every tribe, tongue, and people has religion. You know why? Because God has put it into the hearts of men to recognize that we got here somehow, that this is designed. That we didn't, listen, we didn't crawl out of some sludge pool somewhere or evolve from monkeys. We're here on purpose by a purposeful creator. We get that. We also understand that there's a difference between good and evil and right and wrong. Now let me go a step further here, and I'm kind of getting into the realm of apologetics. I would encourage you to study apologetics. It's really a wonderful discipline, but listen, if we can look around the world and we can recognize among different people groups that have different concepts of God, and we can recognize that we agree on moral good and moral evil, doesn't it teach us that if there is a universal moral law among humanity, that there must be a universal moral lawgiver? Because if there were not, then this culture and that culture and this culture and that culture would have completely different sets of moral laws. But made in the image of the Lord, all being image bearers of God, even in fallen flesh, we bear a conscience which teaches us right from wrong, a gift from God. Third, it seems that the natives here believe in some form of cosmic retribution, in the sense that a person's deeds somehow, some way, elicit reactions from a higher force or a higher power. In this case, perhaps the gods or maybe the universe itself. Hey, more and more today, I'm hearing intelligent people credit the universe with having some kind of personality, some sort of intelligence that really and truly, according to the Bible, belongs to the creator of the universe alone. I even hear Christian people, I'm sorry to say, sometimes talk about the universe does this or the universe rewards that. And sometimes they don't even know that they're saying it. Romans chapter 1 is very clear that this would be the case. The Bible says in that text that people would turn and that they would worship the creation instead of the creator who is blessed forever. And so we ought not be surprised when we see the rise of evolution, which seeks to answer why we're here, what we're here for, how we got here, and separate God from it. Evolution is nothing more than the worship of the creation apart from the influence of the creator. We ought not be surprised when we see people take the personality and attributes and traits that belong to Jehovah God alone and ascribe it to his creation, aka the universe. Happens all the time. We can identify with what Paul encountered at Malta. Why? Because we live in a day and age where men do the same thing. They treat the universe as a mysterious force. The universe seems to have a personality in their view, but that's not biblical Christianity. The universe is created. The universe has no personality. It has no power of its own. It's like all things. The universe itself is subjected to the lordship of Jesus. Now, in Paul's case, he's bitten by the viper. The first inclination is justice. Well, he must have deserved it in some way. That justice has had its way. He survived the ship, but justice does not permit to let him live. Do you hear it? They know that there's some kind of force, there's some kind of power, there's justice, the gods, the universe, whatever their point of view, justice does not permit him to live. There's some kind of divine retribution coming back to Paul for something that he's done in the past. No doubt this man was a murderer. He escaped the sea, but justice doesn't allow him to live. They're perceiving from their own point of view that Paul is getting what he deserves. Guys, can I just deviate for a moment? Can I tell you that it's really hard for me as a Bible student to read this passage and not also think about how often today we hear people talking about, you want to say it? Hello, starts with a K, 1, 2, 3, karma. Karma. It's unfortunate. I see Christians, people that say they love Jesus, posting on social media about karma this or karma that or talking about karma. Guys, karma is not a Christian idea. Karma actually comes out of Hinduism. It comes out of Buddhism, Jainism, Taoism, Sikhism. In other words, it's from Eastern religion. Karma, listen, I'm going to put it in good Georgia English, karma ain't Christian. So I want to say to all of you, quit talking about karma. You know, if you're a Christian, you're talking about karma. You acted in ignorance until today, but I'm telling you now, stop doing it. Karma's not Christian. Karma's the idea that a person's intentions and their actions, whether positive or negative, influence the future in some way. They bring blessings or curses. You can have good karma or bad karma. It's not a Christian idea. The natives at Malta, they have a sense that whether it's their gods, we don't know. Maybe it's the universe, we don't know. But some kind of intelligence that exists in the universe, right, is going to repay Paul for his injustice of being what they perceive certainly a murderer. So listen, they're assigning this idea of karma to Paul, that Paul's getting what he deserves. He's being punished in some sort of cosmic judgment. He's escaped the punishment of the sea, but yet justice wouldn't let him off the hook. And along comes the viper so that he'll not survive. Fourth, when we think about the natives, and this is really the flip side of the coin, they thought that when something tragic happened in a person's life, that it must have been brought about by some sort of personal unrighteousness. Hey, if you read the book of Job, do you remember Job, who the Bible says was a righteous man before God? You remember Job when things that were tragic started happening in his life? Remember his three friends? What did they do? All three of his friends told him three times each, well, you must have done something to offend God. You're being repaid for something that you've done in the past. You are getting the justice from God. That wasn't the case at all. Sometimes we think of our own lives. We think, well, the tragic things are happening. What does that mean? If I done something to deserve God's punishment? Let me tell you, if you're a Christian, your punishment was placed on the shoulders of Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that life's going to be all sunshine and roses. We've talked about this many times. The Bible says the sun rises on the just and the unjust just the same. Amen? So sometimes the pagan seems to be blessed and we seem to suffer. That's life. Get used to it. But it doesn't mean in every case that you are being punished by God. These people at Malta, they had no idea, no concept of universal sin. They had no concept of the fall of man. They had no concept of redemption, of Jesus, the cross, the promises of God. They knew nothing about this. All they knew is there's something bad happening in this man's life. He must be being repaid in some cosmic way for his sins. And then finally, they believe in God. Did you notice this? They believe in God. When they said to Paul, oh, he's not a murderer, he must be a what? He must be a god. They believe in gods. In verse 6, they become convinced that because Paul didn't die, he must be one of the gods, a pagan idea. The idea that a mortal could somehow be cast down, maybe from Zeus or whomever, and their perspective changed. They had no concept. Listen, they had no concept of the one true living God, the Lord God Jehovah. Amen? Come on, help me. Amen? No concept of that. They had no concept whatsoever that God works in the lives of his people, that God is a miracle worker, that God can use us to perform great miracles, that the Lord works through his people. And oh, what a source of frustration this must have been for the Apostle Paul. The Bible doesn't say. But imagine being the minister of the Lord standing on the beach, and from this moment to that, oh, he's a murderer. How would you like being called a murderer? Oh, he's a god. How would you like being called a god? If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, either one ought to bother you. And so imagine how Paul must have felt. All right, let's pick up in the Bible. Well, actually, a few more comments, and then we'll keep reading. Where there's not a Christian worldview, you know, a lot of times we encounter strange ideas out here all around us. Man has a tendency to try to grasp and understand his own existence, the universe, and the world that we live in, the big questions of life. I want to say to you that it's important that as Christians, listen, we live according to a Christian worldview. Guys, we are so close to the return of Jesus Christ that we're seeing, even among the church, we're seeing so much fluff Christianity today. We're seeing Christians and pastors and churches and movements embrace things that are not biblical. It's important for you, especially in these last days, if you're a Christian, to have a Christian worldview, to have a Christian point of view. We need to read God's Word. We need to know and understand God's Word. We need to think the way that Christ thinks. We need to see the world through the lenses of the Bible and see it through the eyes of Christ with the mind of Christ. A Christian worldview is so important. He's given us His Word. It reveals all the big questions. You want to know, listen, you want to know why we're here? You want to know where you came from, what God's plan is for you, where we're going? All the big questions of life, read the Bible. Read your Bible. Let me also say that as Christians, we also believe in this thing called the law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. If you plant corn in your garden, you're going to get corn. If you plant beans in your garden, hello, you're going to get beans. Sowing and reaping. That's not karma. Karma is the idea of this intelligence in the universe that rewards you or punishes you because of what you do. Sowing and reaping is the natural law of you getting the consequences for what you plant in your life. Amen? We don't believe in karma. Don't use it anymore. The Lord our God is one. Christians also realize that in a sinful world, we all face triumphs and tragedy. If something bad happens to you, it doesn't mean that necessarily that God is punishing you. Sometimes you just break a glass. Sometimes you set your coffee cup down too hard on the counter and it breaks. Sometimes you get fired from your job. Sometimes the car won't start. Guys, if your car doesn't start in the morning, as Christians, it probably means that the cold snapped your battery. It probably doesn't mean that God looked down from heaven and saw you, you dirty, sinful so-and-so, and decided to strike your engine that morning as divine retribution for being an imperfect human being. Just get a new battery and get on about life. Are you with me? Now, the Bible speaks of times where the Lord intervenes. I'm not saying it's always something to disregard. I'm just saying that we shouldn't think that every time something bad happens to us that God is looking at us and has His finger on the red button. Hello? And then finally, Christians believe there's one God, the Lord God Jehovah, who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And men, not even those who survived the viper's bite, become gods. It's interesting. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, the very first temptation that we see in the Bible after creation, we get into the Garden of Eden in chapter 3. What we see is that Satan came to Adam and Eve, and the temptation was, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will become like God. Man has always wanted to be his own God. It's always been a temptation of the flesh, but there's one God. Many cult groups promise that if you'll follow their beliefs, if you'll follow their path, that someday you'll become your own God. That's not a biblical idea. It's an unbiblical idea. There is but one God. We don't become like God. We don't work our way into becoming a God like Jesus worked his way into becoming a God. That's bad theology. Jesus didn't, as you saw in the video, work his way into anything. He always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's never been a time when Jesus was not also God. We, however, don't become God. Can I chase a rabbit here? And can I also say that when you die, listen, or your loved ones die, that they do not become angels? Yeah. When we die, we do not get a set of wings. That theology came out of an old black and white movie with Jimmy Stewart. Every time a bell rings, an angel get his wings. That's nowhere in the Bible. That's not biblical Christianity. So I want to say, again, in ignorance, some of us have said, well, so-and-so's gone to a better place, and now they got their wings, or now they've become a sweet angel. Even well-meaning Christians will sometimes speak in those terms, that my son or daughter or my mother, they went to heaven, my father went to heaven, they finally got their wings, they're now a sweet angel of God. No. Knock it off. It's not biblical. You don't become an angel when you die. you become glorified, but the angels are completely different. That's another sermon for another day. Okay, verse 7. And by the way, listen, we're going to spend most of our time in the first part of this text, so don't worry. I know you're looking at the clock, you're thinking it's already after 12. Don't worry. We're spending most of our time here. This is where the bulk of the meat is in our passage today. Look at verse 7. In that region, now we're still on Malta, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick in a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, verse 9, the rest of those on the island who had diseases came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Publius, the leading citizen of the island, it's evident he's got a home, he has an estate. It's evident that he has resources to bring these men from the ship and to entertain them for a period of 3 days. That might have been very expensive in today's dollars. But Publius received Paul, the rest of the men that were shipwrecked. But Publius, even though he was the leading man of Malta, he had problems too. His father was ill, a fever, dysentery. Dysentery is it's an ailment of the stomach and the bowels. And it can really be caused in two ways. It can be caused by bacteria. There's a bacteria that can give you dysentery. That usually clears itself up in a matter of 3 or 4 days. However, there's also a parasite that can invade the intestines. And that doesn't go away quite as easily. That's probably what was happening here. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have needed to heal him. Just give him 3 or 4 days. This parasite. In Bible days, and obviously on an island like Malta, they couldn't go down to the pharmacy and have a prescription filled. Dysentery, very contagious. And this particular man was in bed when Paul was invited to the house. He went in, he lays hands on him, and he prays for him, and God healed him. I want you to note that not only did the Lord do a miracle in their midst, a demonstration, a witness of who he was through the Apostle Paul, but Paul also was not afraid to go into the sick. You know, some of us, we would have, look, especially in a pandemic season, right? We would have wanted like the full body suit, the bio suit, you know, with the big plastic thing. You know what I'm talking about? The big white suits. We would have wanted that. Try and lay it on hand. No, Paul just went right in, lays hands on the man, and he was healed. Beautiful. Verse 11, watch this. After 3 months, we sailed. I want you to note that they were there for 3 months. Would you say that? 3 months. They waited out the entire winter here. Hopefully, the Bible doesn't say, but hopefully within 3 months they had an opportunity to really learn some of the language and share Jesus. It's interesting that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, records for us some of the things the island natives were saying. So it's apparent that over that time they came from not understanding the bar language to having some way of understanding what the natives had said on the beach at Malta. We trust that Paul did what he did everywhere and shared the gospel. The Bible does not give us those details. Now, Paul, having witnessed the best that he could, discipling as he was among these natives, he now shows reciprocal love and fellowship, seeks to minister to their needs, but the time has come for him to leave. Look at verse 11 through 15, and we're going to be looking at Paul discipling among the believers along the way. So again, verse 11, after 3 months we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers. Those are, you know, in the Greek system, gods and goddesses. These are two sons of Zeus. And this ship had wintered at the island, verse 12, and landed at Syracuse. We stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day, we came to Puteoli. Verse 14, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and 3 inns. Again, little towns along the way. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And so it's interesting. Paul and his companions, they leave Malta on an Alexandrian ship. They're making their way back towards Rome. One of the Bible translations actually mentions that they went and fetched a compass. Isn't that neat? And so they began to make their way up to Rome. They found believers at Puteoli. When they get there, they stay with them for 7 days. Paul is discipling as he's going. When the believers in Rome find out that he's coming, they went out to meet him. They left Rome. They came out. What does Paul do? Paul begins to disciple as they're going. He's greatly encouraged. And when he gets to Rome, he's placed there after being presented to the guardian. He's placed there with one soldier. Paul's given great liberty. He's under house arrest, but he can come and go as he pleases in accordance with this particular soldier that's with him. He has lots of freedom. My point is, just as we saw at Malta, listen, Paul now gets on the Alexandrian ship. He makes his way from place to place to place. He encounters believers in the Lord along the way. And what's he do? He's discipling. Paul discipled as he went. If you understand what you say, amen. Let me show it to you in Rome. Verse 16, we find that Paul disciples among the Jews who were there at Rome. Again, very quickly. Now, when we came to Rome, verse 16, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. 17, and it came to pass after 3 days, so 3 days in Rome now, that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or our customs or our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called to you, to see you, to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you." 22, "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." What sect do you think they're talking about? They're talking about the way. They're talking about Christianity. Paul now, what's God doing? Paul is getting an opportunity to disciple among the Jewish brethren. Now watch this. 23, "So when they had appointed him a day," they picked a day, they made an appointment, "many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. 24, "and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." Somebody say, praise the Lord. Did you get it? They arrange a day when Paul's going to speak. The Jews actually say, "We want to hear about this way. We want to hear about Christianity." They arrange a day. They come to Paul's residence. They're in Paul's house. He begins to preach to them Jesus and to demonstrate from both the law and the prophets the reality of the gospel message. Isn't that so cool? And the Bible says that as they listened, some of the Jews believed, some didn't. It's always the way it is when we preach the gospel. Verse 25, "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying," it's Paul quoting scripture to them, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Praise the Lord. 29, "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So listen, Paul disciples among the Jews. He shares the gospel with the Jews in Rome. Paul didn't plan to go to Rome. You know, God arranged it so that he would go. He appeals to Caesar, but the Lord was all in that. And as Paul goes along the way in Malta, he's discipling, and among the believers, he's discipling. When he gets to Rome, the Jews come to it and tell us about this thing. He's discipling. Some of them believe, some of them don't. He's still discipling either way. And then watch this. Paul begins to disciple among Rome and among the Gentile world. Did you catch it? The Bible says again, verse 28, "Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they Who's they? The Gentiles. They will hear it. Now watch this, 29. When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. 30. Paul dwelt how long? 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. When the Jews were not interested in receiving the gospel, Paul opens his house up and men from Rome, they begin to come to his house. How does Paul spend his days? Discipling. What is he doing? Preaching Jesus. What is he doing? Encouraging through teaching. Doesn't the Great Commission say, go therefore into all nations and baptize them and teach them to observe all things that Jesus said to us? Look again, what's he doing? He is teaching, 31, the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. It's a Great Commission move. Do you see that? He is discipling as he is going. When you look at the letters of Paul that were written in the New Testament, there are about 13 books that are attributed to Paul, or 26 altogether in the New Testament. 13 of those, we believe, with certainty, but one, the book of Hebrews, we believe is attributed to Paul. Half of these books, 7 of them, are written during this 2-year period and are sent out to the churches all over the region. He's ministering in Rome, and he's also discipling through his writing ministry, sending the letters out to the Gentile churches which he has created. You say, Pastor, what's your point? Here's my point. Making disciples is a process. Would you say a process? It's not a product. A disciple is a product, but what we're to be engaged in is the process. In the Greek, the imperative is disciple. The going is not the imperative, because you're already going. As I mentioned, you're going to the grocery store, you're going to lunch, you're going next door, you're going on a car ride with your kids. You're going out to eat with your spouse. You're already going. You're going to the in-laws' house. You're already going. As you're going, what are we to be doing as Christians? We are to be discipling. Wherever you go throughout your daily routine, disciple. Today, as we wrap up the book of Acts, what do we see Paul doing? We see Paul discipling as he goes. We see Paul simply living out the Great Commission as God gives him opportunity to interact with others. And he's not planning to go here and go there and go here and go there. It's not a missions trip. He's just living his life. And as he does it, he's discipling for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. He discipled at Malta. He discipled with the believers along the way to Rome. He discipled with the Jews at Rome. And finally, with an emphasis to the Gentiles. And so, gang, here's the big idea. Paul demonstrates that discipling is a process. It's something that we do, not necessarily something we make. Only God can make a disciple. But we must be engaged in the process of discipling. Okay? We'll make disciples. God will make disciples through us. But our emphasis should be on the process, not the product. Just be engaged in your life. Every day, think about it. There's not a single place where you go, where you cannot live out the Christian faith, where the Great Commission does not apply to you. Every place that you go, you'll find opportunities, if you just look for them, to impact others with the gospel, to teach someone something about Jesus. Even a text message, even something that comes on Facebook, a question in your Bible studies or small groups. Listen, you have opportunities to disciple. And like Paul, we're going to find that from place to place, people are, listen, more or less open to our message. I'd love to tell you that I had a 100% success rate in evangelism. I don't. I'd love to tell you that everybody who came into our church and heard Pastor Joel teach, that they grew and they stayed, and that you know, their life just was sunshine and roses after that. That's not the case. Sometimes people come in. I know it's hard for us to understand. Sometimes people come in. They think, I don't really like this church. What's wrong with these people? And they go somewhere else where God grows them. You're not going to have a 100% success rate in sharing Jesus or in teaching or in witnessing. You're not. But be discipling where you go. Leave the results up to God. Here's what I want us to do. Who's going to lead the closing song? Is that Chris? Chris, where are you, brother? Come on up. Why don't you come on up and start getting ready? And here's what I want us to do. I want us to commit ourselves. Listen. That no matter where we go as Christians, that we're going to engage in what Jesus said to do and make disciples. Whether it's the car ride home today, when you're discussing the sermon, Whether it's lunchtime with the kids gathered around the table, make disciples. You know, if you have a business engagement this week, make disciples. You decide you need to run down to the store and buy some whatever it is you buy, make disciples. Look, let's commit ourselves that whether we're traveling, whether we encounter other believers, whether we have the opportunity to speak to religious people who do not yet know Jesus Christ, or whether we're among secular and pagan people altogether in the world, let's follow the example of Paul and the other apostles, and let's follow the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we go through the days of our lives, let us be committed to point others in the direction of Jesus Christ and to help them find everlasting life. If you'll commit to that and just do what Jesus said you're supposed to do, would you say amen? Amen. Father, we love you. We pray that you would help us to be mindful of the opportunities. Often we think about ministry as this big thing that we've got to plan, and fundraising and airline trips and all. No, it's not like that. Lord, help us to realize that the imperative is not to go. The imperative is to disciple. And we disciple as we go, even in the smallest of moments in our life. Help us to be faithful to that for the glory of Jesus. And use us, Lord, to point others in your direction. Amen and amen. Let me disciple, and let me say that I've given you a challenge as a church. Let me also say that if there's anyone here today that doesn't yet know the Lord, this would be a great time to meet him. If there's anyone who has an issue, you need teaching, this would be a great time. If there's anyone who needs prayer, this would be a great time. And so let's worship in a chorus. I got long-winded today, so keep it short. And then let's let these people go eat lunch, okay? Are y'all hungry? Let's let them go eat lunch. Let's not keep them much longer. But when we close, we'll open the altar. And then if we can serve you, we want you to come. Take a pastor or an elder by the hand. We'll be at the altar. And we'll be able to meet with you, okay? And pray with you. So let's worship together and give attention to the things of the Lord.
So let go, my soul, and trust.